The kingdom of God is like the clock striking midnight on the Prince of Darkness royal wall.
The kingdom of God is like good news from far away that has come very near.
The kingdom of God is like scattered seed on fertile ground.
The kingdom of God is like a tiny seed that becomes a giant plant.
The kingdom of God is like the resurrection and restoration of what people have ruined and killed.
The kingdom of God is given to those who are poor in spirit and persecuted.
The kingdom of God is where greatness is attached to those who trust and follow Him.
The kingdom of God is for those whom God has chosen.
The kingdom of God awakens in human history, in a distant corner of the ancient Roman Empire, and from there to the ends of the earth. This is the story told in the New Testament of our Bibles. And the Gospel of Mark presents Jesus of Nazareth as the great awakener, the rightful ruler, the humble servant, the source and goal of this amazing kingdom of God, His kingdom. Jesus is the one who brings His good kingdom and makes it real in His world and in the lives of His people. May He awaken His kingdom in His people again today.
This is one of those Sundays when I feel the presence of God and sort of see His fingerprints on things. Ricky and I didn't really compare notes before he chose songs and his introductions. I'm going to quote him in a minute. But Psalm 51, I actually copied Psalm 51. It's sitting here in my folder. I was thinking of using it in my message, and then in the first service I didn't. But then in this service, Ricky had us singing Psalm 51. It's actually 51. Which really does, I think, help us to kind of come to terms with what our text for about the kingdom of God in the Gospel of Mark is about today. So let me read some of Psalm 51 for you. We've sang the words earlier, but have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And later on in the psalm, he cries out, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew in me a right spirit. Now, that's a psalm, Psalm 51. It's found in the book of Psalms, one of the 150 you find in there. This is one of them that's a psalm of David. And it actually has a little note that's part of the text that's at the beginning of the psalm. Psalm 51, a psalm of David. When? Did anybody know when the when is of Psalm 51? Didn't anybody know when he wrote that? He actually wrote that after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, arranged to have her husband killed so that when he tried to cover all that up, arranged to have her husband killed and so that he could take her as his own. And then the prophet Nathan confronted him about it and said, you're the guy, you did it. And then at that point he agreed, which was, I think, one of the golden moments for David. And then he wrote this psalm. And in this psalm, David is crying out to God, mercy. I've sinned. Darn right you've sinned. Are you kidding me? Something needs to be done about this. Help, Lord. It's a powerful prayer for forgiveness, for big time forgiveness. We're talking about adultery, cover up, murder. And of course, you think about, okay, well, wait, he was in Israel. Just take two lambs, sacrifice them, and call me in the morning, right? Then that takes care of it. That's the sacrificial system we have in place. But he knew, as everyone else knew, that wasn't enough. It was a temporary measure that God gave them as a way of enacting, a way of experiencing together what it is to be forgiven, to restore your place in your relationship with God. But there's a sense that everybody had, it's not enough. More needs to be done. He's crying out. Now, it's very interesting. Well, two things. One, he has this amazing thing where he says, against you, you only, he's praying, he's talking to God, have I sinned? Now, if it's me, I want to say, are you kidding me? How about Uriah? You murdered the guy. I think you sinned against him, don't you? You stole his wife and slept with her. I think you sinned against them, against her. But he's saying, against you I've sinned. And there's a deep realization there that all sin, I mean, I can sin against you. I have against many of you. Forgive me. Some of you are aware of the way I've sinned against you at one time or another. I hope I've asked for forgiveness. If I haven't, come and tell me you need to ask for forgiveness, and we'll work on it. And that may be true. We sin against each other in all kinds of ways. But ultimately, all sin is sin against God. Every sin is a choice to turn away from God. Every wrong that I do to you, every way I sin against you, I'm also sinning against God, because I'm turning away from the ways that He has designed, the things that He has planned, what He wants for me and you in our relationship. When I sin against you, I'm also, and ultimately, finally, sinning against God. David seemed to recognize this. Now, in David's prayer, he is, I believe, crying out for something he doesn't have, right? And the crying out was helpful. It's great. It's in the Word. But the crying out wasn't the answer. He's crying out for the kingdom of God, which in this prayer, I think he's giving testimony to the presence of the kingdom of God. That's how he knows something's wrong. The kingdom of God is present. There is right. There is justice. There is goodness. It exists. It's real. And it's not me. Help. So in this prayer for forgiveness, he's giving testimony to the reality of the kingdom of God. And he's also giving testimony to the fact that it ain't there. It's there, but it's not awake in the world. Okay? Now, today, all of this is bonus stuff, sorry. I'll start my sermon in a minute. leading into it. I think in the world today, people are trying desperately to find the answer in the fact that there is no kingdom of God. There is no right or wrong. What David did was very inconvenient for some people. And according to the laws of the land at the time, in order to kind of keep everyone organized and keep chaos from happening socially, they had certain rules about what you're supposed to do. But in terms of any real and final reality, it doesn't exist. People are desperately nowadays trying to find comfort in the lack of a God, in the lack of any real right or wrong, in the absence, the fallacy of the kingdom of God. But we're not going to be able to do it, because the kingdom of God is real. Now, what David may not have known in his cry was that what he was asking for was what God was going to bring, especially what God was going to awaken in the world, especially with Jesus Christ. What he may have thought or hoped, like we may think or hope, is that God can come and just sort of take care of our sin problem, make us feel better. Maybe if we go to church or do something, maybe we can just kind of feel better, forget about the bad stuff. But what David didn't realize, and what people generally don't realize, is that what comes in to fix that sin problem that David is crying out about is way deeper and way higher than he realized. That the fix to the problem, the manifestation, the awakening of the kingdom of God was going to bring conflict in every way. The story we're going to read today from Mark chapter 2 is a story of conflict. It's the first time that we see Jesus in conflict with the religious leaders of the day. And it's easy for us to see this story as a story of conflict between Jesus and those religious leaders. What I've come to realize and want to share with you today is that this conflict that we see in Mark chapter 2, this story of the man being lowered on his pallet through the roof and then being healed and forgiven, which we're going to read in just a second, it's really a story of conflict at every level, deep levels, involving every person, every relationship that we see in this story, and a conflict that's very real, I think, for us in many, many ways today. That the reality is that when the kingdom of God comes into the world, as it did in Jesus especially, when it awakens in the world like it did in history in Jesus, and then spread like wildfire around the Roman Empire and all the way to the other side of the world, like Reno, Nevada, or when the kingdom of God awakens in a person's life, in a person's heart, one of the results is conflict. Not just conflict with religious leaders, but conflict for everyone and in every way. What I hope that we can see is that this conflict is a very real part of the kingdom of God coming into the world and coming into our lives. We don't need to think that it shouldn't be there, which I think is an error that may restrict us, that may paralyze us in terms of growing in the faith or doing the things that God calls us to. Oh, it's supposed to be easy. Oh, there's not supposed to be all this conflict. No, there is. Conflict is a sign of the kingdom's presence. External conflict and internal conflict, which we're going to see, I think, in this story. Some have called this story from Mark chapter 2 a cameo of the ministry of Jesus. It's a picture of really what happens throughout his ministry. He does what he does, and there's conflict. He shakes things up. People don't like it. Here's the quote from Ricky. Again, I didn't tell him to say this, but man, somebody did. In his opening prayer, I was taking notes on his prayer, by the way. He said this: "Some of us aren't excited to hear from you today, Lord." I heard that. Of course we're not excited to hear from the Lord. He's going to tell us the truth. I don't know if I want the truth, because the truth is not going to be all flattering to me, and it's not going to be all comfortable for me. The truth may actually say some things about me that I didn't want to hear. The truth may say some things, tell me to do some things that I don't really want to do. Not because they're not good to do, but because I don't want to do them. Here's a picture. You know, I'm going to lean back on Christmas time, since I love Christmas, and I think this works. What we're going to see in this story, let me prime the pump a little bit, is kind of like what many of us saw on Christmas. Any of you who had the wonder and the joy of having very small children around on Christmas, you know what happens. You got your 2-year-old, your 3-year-old. They unwrap, with help, this nice, expensive present from Grandpa, and open up the box, and they take out whatever it is, and they set it aside, and they are fascinated with and play with the box or the paper. And of course, part of Christmas morning or Christmas Eve, whenever you open presents in your house, is desperately trying to get that kid to pay attention to this expensive piece of whatever it is, of plastic, instead of the cardboard. You know, the thing that Uncle Phil bought for him, you know, hey, isn't that great? Back to the paper, back to the box. Oh, they don't get it. Now, to take that out to a little bit further degree, what if you gave a very small child a brand new BMW? Like, you know, I mean, I'm super expensive, you know, like a $200,000 car. And you symbolize that, of course, by putting in a box keys that tell you that there's a car out on the driveway waiting for you. Ooh. And if you give it to a small child, what are they going to be interested in? The jangly keys, right? Ooh, look at those. Oh, wow. No, you don't understand. This means something really good outside. Right? You could even take them outside and show them that shiny new blue luxury car. And still, you could put them in the seat of the car. Hey, this car is yours. right? What we're going to see here today and what we see throughout the ministry of Jesus, and I think see probably still today, is people fascinated with the key. The key means the car is yours. The key is the sign of it. The key is instrumentally a part of it. But the really cool thing is the luxury car waiting outside. But infant us, infant people in Jesus' day, spiritually infants, simply couldn't get it. The jangly keys was what really attracted their attention. And there's plenty of jangling going on. And it is part of the gift. But it's so much less than the huge thing that's out there that you're being given. You see what's going on. We'll see how this unfolds in this story about Jesus and conflict. Mark chapter 2. Oh my gosh, look at the time. Okay, I will race through the stuff that I've got for you. But I'm gonna read this text, okay? It's a dynamite story. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Probably the home of Simon Peter and Andrew, the brothers, because that's the last time we've seen Jesus in a home back in chapter 1. We don't know for sure, but it's probably not his home. We don't think he was renting a place in Capernaum. It's probably a home of his disciples, which is something kind of cool about that, that this home of his disciples is being used for the ministry of Jesus. There's a model for you. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand this. Help us to hear what you're saying to us today. Lord, I pray that your word would encourage us, would empower us, would free us rather than restrict us. Lord, that we would see the lid blowing off of a lot of our preconceived notions of what's really going on today, right now, in our lives and in the world, and that we would see your kingdom come and desire with our whole hearts and move with our whole selves to be a part of that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we go. Conflict all over the place. First, and you can follow along in the outline that I put in your little bulletin insert if you want. We see conflict in Jesus. To cut a long story short, what we see in Jesus is that he is attractive and he is repulsive. Now we see this clearly in the relationship that he has with the scribes and the Pharisees. This crowd is attracted, including the religious leaders, scribes, Pharisee types, who are attracted and yet repulsed. Somehow they're drawn to this guy, but they don't like what they see. Now we see this with the religious leaders. I would maintain that we see it with pretty much everybody. Even his own family, remember? There's a time when his own family comes to get him because they think he's just gone bonkers. And he says, "Who is my family?" That probably didn't set too well with his mom. Again, there's sort of this attraction and this repulsion that we see in so many different ways. When Peter, the story of Peter being called, the fisherman, and they're putting their lines out, and Jesus says, "Put them on the other side of your boat." And they say, "Yeah, right. We've been fishing all day. We're professionals. But yet, oh, the teacher says do it, so we'll do it." So they do, and then they catch this huge load of fish. And Peter says, "Uh-oh, I get it." And remember what he said to Jesus? He says, go away from me, for I am a sinful man. I don't belong with you. I have to be with you, and I don't belong with you. And I think there's a picture of humanity with Jesus. Jesus, who is the holiness of God incarnate, and it's like a moth to a flame. We got to be there, but we're going to get burned up. Except we're not, because of what he's going to do. Okay, so he's attractive and he's repulsive. The friends. I mean, what we see and what is clearly articulated in the story is these friends. I mean, these are good friends. They've got their friend who's paralyzed. He can't walk. He's laying on his mat, his mattress. They bring him on his mattress. They can't get close to Jesus, so they go up and they cut through the roof. Now the little message here, the little sermonette here is, isn't it interesting in the story that nobody says anything about the roof? Nobody. It's not in the story because it's not pertinent. The kingdom is what matters. Roofs don't matter compared to the kingdom, right? But I can tell you, if there was such a huge crowd here today, and somebody wanted to get closer to us and closer to our sanctuary here, and they cut a roof and lowered somebody down on a rope, there are people here, we call them our administration ministry team, who would be concerned about the roof. Wait a minute, that's destruction of property. Who's going to fix that? No word of that here, but clearly there is this conflict. They can't get to Jesus walking in, so they have to do something else, and they end up cutting through somebody's roof. Bad boys. And yet, in the story, there's no bad boys, it's just faithful boys. Jesus looks at them and says, you guys destroyed public property. You destroyed property of my good friend. No. He looks at them and he sees their faith. Now, the little sermonette here is, these guys weren't held back by convention. I find that interesting. What we would not necessarily see as praiseworthy behavior, they do, and they've got to get their friend to Jesus. And the conventions of probably local ordinances and whatever else about cutting through other people's roofs just doesn't stand in their way. And it begs the question for us, what stands in our way? Conflict. It's like, well, I have to be a good boy. I have to be a good person. Now, I live in a culture, this is one example, but it's a big one. I live in a culture where if you're a civil person, if you're a fine, upstanding American citizen, you do not tell anyone about Jesus, ever. Unless they already know, unless they ask you. You do not, quote, cram Jesus down anyone's throat. Now, by the way, no problem cramming BMW down someone's throat if they have a good sale. Cramming Walmart down people's throat. Heck, people spend millions of dollars cramming all kinds of stuff. This product, that product. This experience, that experience. This vacation, that vacation. I mean, we live in a cram it down people's throat culture, but don't you dare, quote, cram Jesus down anyone's throat, right? If you start talking Jesus in the lunchroom at your workplace, people will think you are a wacko. Oh, you're one of those, right? Convention says don't do that. Convention? Kingdom of God. Where do you put the weight? Cutting through somebody's roof, symbolically. Getting your friends to Jesus. But we're kind of brainwashed. It's interesting, the story. That just doesn't even come into play. It's the kingdom values that matter. Okay, conflict with these friends. The man, I love this, he's in need. He can't walk. But the man is also in greater need, isn't he? For? Same thing as David, right? He's a sinful man. Now, there's nothing about his sin being manifested by his infirmity. No. Well, you can't walk because you sinned. I mean, there's nothing about that. But sin is part of the world, just like infirmity is part of the world. He has a need and he has a greater need. And the greater need is forgiveness. But he doesn't know that. One of the great moments in this story is one that everybody misses. I missed the first 100 times I read this story. And then I read some commentaries and I said, wait a minute. Put yourself in the place of the man. Lowered in. Risky business. There you are with Jesus. it's pretty clear you can't walk. Jesus looks and he sees the faith of these friends in the man, and he says to the man, son, which is a term of endearment, son, oh, here it comes, here it comes. Listen, here it comes. He's going to speak with power. Son, your sins are forgiven. Can you imagine how disappointed that guy must have been in that moment? Excuse me, teacher, that's not why I came. Really appreciate it, but I was hoping for a little more immediate help here, right? So there's conflict of what the man wants and needs and what the man really needs. Again, I think we can all maybe relate to that one. The conflict with the scribes here in this first story, but not the last, of Jesus in conflict with the religious leaders of his day, they're repulsed by Jesus. They think Jesus is blaspheming. He's taking the place of God. Here is another one of those wonderful moments where people are smarter than they know and they aren't listening to themselves. The religious leaders say, who can forgive sins except God? Right? That's their question in the story. Unfortunately, it's not really a question. It's really a statement. This guy's taking the place of God. That's blasphemy. That's really what they're saying. If they could just listen to themselves and ask the question, who can forgive sins except God? No one. Okay. So we might want to have a little more of an open mind about who this guy is. Instead of assume we know who he is and what he is, and then condemn him for taking the place of God. Because what's going to happen for the whole rest of Jesus' ministry is he's going to keep demonstrating that he is who he says he is, and people don't want to see it, don't want to see it. It gets harder and harder as he goes along. He's going to raise a guy from the dead. And that's it, we got to kill him. There's another way you could go with that. But you guys aren't listening. You aren't paying attention. Conflict. Jesus is attractive. He's holy. He's good. And yet, he's as evil as anyone has ever been because he's taken the place of God, unless he actually is God, which of course we don't really want to consider. Okay, you get the conflict there. The kingdom comes in and it creates conflict. Finally, the crowd. The crowd does the right thing. After what happens, it says, and they, at the very end of the story, they glorify God. Oh, good for you. You got it. Except that it says that because they were amazed, because they'd never seen anything like that. So what was it? You see, the healing was the jangly keys. Oh, very real, very good, but really pointing to something so much better, and the people didn't get it. The forgiveness, yeah, whatever, but did you see that healing? Woo! Never seen anything like that. And the crowds are going to prove to be like that all the way up until the time they call for Jesus' crucifixion. Oh, you done doing miracles? Okay, we're done with you. Oh, you're not going to be the military leader that takes care of our immediate problems, jangly keys? Then we're done with you. You see, the crowd kind of gets it. They're pulled in, but then it conflicts with what they think they want. Okay. Very quickly, what's amazing in this story? Jesus is. See, people think the miracle's amazing. No, Jesus is amazing. Listen to what he's doing. Watch what he's doing. Listen to what he says. He asks, what is more difficult? To forgive or to heal? He asks that question. And most people read this story and say, oh, okay, well, the really difficult thing is healing. I mean, it's a miracle. It is a contravention of the laws of nature. It's a change in the laws of biology somehow. This miracle that Jesus does, that is impossibly hard, right? Forgiveness? Yeah, whatever. And so by doing this impossibly hard thing, he shows people that he can also forgive. And that's kind of the way we interpret this, which isn't wrong, but I think it still misses something. Let's go back to the question. What is more difficult? Healing someone physically, miraculously, or forgiveness? Oh, wait. Forgiveness is actually more difficult. Why? Because forgiveness, I mean, miracle healings are simply impossible. Yeah, that's not a problem for God. That's not a problem in God's kingdom economy. You want to know what's difficult? Forgiveness. Why? Because it is going to ask for, demand, and get the total sacrifice of God himself. God himself laying down his life horribly, taking upon himself unjustly the penalty for sin. Wow, that is hard. And so many commentators will tell you that here, right here in chapter 2, you already see the shadow of the cross in the ministry of Jesus. Actually, forgiveness is very hard, way harder than healing. Don't miss that. The human goal is temporary healing. The religious system goal, keeping the boundaries in place, keeping the lid on, keeping everything tidy, keeping our religion satisfying, comfortable, and with us kind of on top, with us as the good guys. That's the goal of religion. That's the goal of the religious leaders. And so when God himself shows up, conflict, they want to get rid of him. All right, so what do we do? Oh, what the kingdom goal is our eternal things, not just temporary things. Boundaries blown away rather than kept. Reconciliation. Restoration, the restoration of all things. The awakening, the reality of the kingdom of God, ultimate reality, goodness, grace, come back. Jesus is doing that, and it brings conflict. The goal of the kingdom is faith. Notice what Jesus says. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive, he does the miracle. What's the point of it? So you all will know. So you all will trust. So you all will have faith. That's really why he's doing this. You need to trust in me. See, I'm the amazing thing in this story, Jesus is saying. And what's really amazing is the totality of what I'm here to do. It's the BMW parked outside that you guys have no concept of. You just like the jangling keys. That's okay. Keep jangling. Because I'm gonna purchase that car for you. And I'm going to put you in the driver's seat. And you're going to get there. What do we do? All right, a couple things really quickly. First, affirm the reality of conflict. This is a late realization for me, so I really can't develop it. You don't want me to develop it anyway. But I think it's a problem for us as followers of Jesus when we have this idea that things are supposed to be easy, that things are supposed to be smooth, that there isn't supposed to be conflict outside, resistance to us, or especially within us. I'm drawn in, but I'm also repulsed. I want to do this, but I don't want to do this. Get used to it. It's what happens when the kingdom comes into the world and when the kingdom comes into our lives. It's okay that there's conflict. You never heard yourself using a phrase like this. Well, I'm just not comfortable with dot, 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 right? Okay, insofar as we're talking about the will of God and the kingdom of God and living as kingdom citizens in the kingdoms of this world that is where we are, I would say that there's in that particular instance, there's really very little validity to the I'm not comfortable with. Of course you're not comfortable with. This is kingdom of God stuff in the kingdoms of the world. There's conflict. There's going to be conflict. So not comfortable with? Yeah, okay, fine. Thank you for sharing how you feel. Now what are you going to do? And it's okay that there's conflict. Come to terms with that. And try not to live into the repulsion that is part of the thing with Jesus and just live into the attraction part. Because Jesus came to take away the real repulsion part. Moth to the flame. Problem for moths is they have to be in the flame. They have to go to the light and it burns them up, right? And they're dead. Guess what? In this case, moth to the flame, the parts that get burned away are parts that need to be burned away. And we can live in that white hot holiness because Jesus will have made us into heavenly creatures. He's making us into heavenly creatures. So that, and sin that keeps us apart from God, Jesus has taken care of that. We can come to God, and getting closer to God helps us with our struggle with sin. It's okay to get as close, just keep getting closer, but understand that you're going to feel it as conflict to a certain extent. So trust God. One of the interesting phrases that we see here is, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, what are the next two words? On earth to forgive sins. Authority on earth. This is back to something that Danny Daly was telling us, which was really, really profound. Very biblical, very scriptural, a couple of weeks ago, about the notion of the kingdom of God, of what Jesus is doing, is it's an earth thing. It's not just land. It's tied to land. The kingdom of God is right here, not just out there. It's not just pie in the sky by and by when you die. It's very real right here. So that you may know that the kingdom, that the Son of Man, meaning Jesus, has authority on earth to forgive sins, he does this miracle. Jesus Christ has authority right here. It's not just something for heaven for later on. The kingdom of God is here. It's awakening. And we're called to be a part of it right here. So trust in God and then join in his kingdom come to the best of our ability, whatever that means for us. Whatever it is, whatever that next step that God has for us that we're being led to do, comfortable or not, trusting in God, do those things. That next thing, whatever it is, that new life thing, that new value thing, and do it where we are here on earth. I think that's the call. And we can, because the kingdom of God has come, is here among us, and is our destiny, not based upon the things that we do to get ourselves there, but based on what Jesus has done to get us there. It's already been done. We're going there by faith in him, trusting in him with the measure of faith we have. And Jesus said only it would be like a mustard seed. That is our destiny, and we can live into it now. And what can people do to me? What can people do to me? Well, they can kill you. Yeah. So? They can kill my body. And after that, what? Glory, heaven, eternity, life. Okay, so maybe, and that's the worst of it. The rest of it, we can do that. We can be brave, yeah? Again, not proving anything to ourselves or earning points, but because it's a great way to live instead of living in fear, right? Believe me, I know all about living in fear. I do that very well. I don't like it, but I do it. The answer to that is trusting in God. Forgive me, God. Heal me, God. Restore in me a right spirit. That's a great call. And it's a call that has been answered by Jesus Christ. And the coming of the kingdom of God, it is here, friends. And you don't have to wait. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, I ask again that you would bless us, that you would help us to respond to you in faith. Lord, that we might know the kingdom of God awakening among us, and that we might know it awakening in our hearts and minds and lives as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.